Look, thanks so much. Great to have the Bible read to us. Great to have the Bible in front of us. So please do keep that Bible reading in front of you. That's okay. That can just go down there. My name's Des Smith. If we've not met before, I am the pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. It's wonderful to be able to get together yet again to look at the big picture of the Bible that we are looking at. And as Christopher so helpfully told us, we are looking at the theme of how God is going to bring his people into a land and so fulfill his kingdom. And yet, as we've said, that is a promise with a twist. Why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into God's word together. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you promise us the safety of a land where we can live with you forever, a land that you will never take away from us, the new creation. Father, as we live, though, in this creation and we see the sin and the suffering here, sin and suffering in our own hearts, Father, we pray that we, like Abraham, will long for that better country and live here now as citizens of then and there. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure if you've been watching the news for any period of time, you will know that Australia is currently in the grip of a housing crisis. This huge housing insecurity at the moment across all of our cities and even in our regions. It's a terrible problem at the moment in Australia. There just aren't enough places for people to live. It used to be that homelessness was a problem just for poor people. But now it seems increasingly it's a problem for lots of people. People may have good jobs and steady incomes, but still be unable to find a home because there's just not enough homes to go around. And that is obviously a problem, because until you have a home, you're not really safe. You can have all the other good things of life, money, a job, etc., but until you've found a place to stay, you're not safe, because a place equals security. Well, that is exactly the problem that the nation of Israel is in at the point that we left them last week. If you've only just joined us at church, let me catch you up on where we've been so far. We're in the middle of a series on the whole storyline of the Bible that we are calling Long Story Short. And we've been seeing that the story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom, how it was formed, how it was lost, and then how it's restored with interest. Now, what's God's kingdom? How would we define God's kingdom? Well, we've been saying all along, because I think the Bible says this, that God's kingdom is when God's people are living in God's place under God's rule. And in our very first week at the start of term four, we actually saw that kingdom established. In Genesis 1 to 2, God makes his people Adam and Eve. He puts them in his place, Eden, and then he rules them by his direct loving commands. But then in Genesis 3, that kingdom, well, it falls apart. Adam and Eve rebel against God, and so he has to kick them out of the garden. Even by Genesis 3, it already feels like God's kingdom is in tatters. He's got no people in no place, and they're all disobeying his rule. But then in our second week, we saw God launch a rescue mission. He makes a promise to a man, Abram, that if he trusts him and does what he says, he will make him into a great nation in a new land, and he'll live under his blessing. The nation will again be God's people in God's place under God's rule. The kingdom will be restored. And the rest of the Bible is really just the story of how God keeps that promise from Genesis chapter 12. God starts by making Abram's descendants into a great nation, multiplying them into a people of about 2 to 3 million by Exodus chapter 19. God has his people again. Then he puts those people under his rule by giving them his law in Exodus 20 to Deuteronomy 34. God's people are now under God's rule. But they still don't have a place. They're still homeless. At the end of Deuteronomy, even though there's loads of Israelites, they're still living in tents in the desert, vulnerable to attack. Until they can find a place to stay, a land, they will never be safe. And so, in the next stage of the Bible, the book of Joshua, through to 2 Kings 16, God keeps that third part of his promise to Abram. He gives his people a land, Canaan. And once he's done that, then they'll be safe in God's kingdom. And God's kingdom will be fully established. It'll be God's people in God's place under God's rule. So let's look at that now. It's the first point in your leaflet, if you're following along, simply entitled The Land. At the end of Deuteronomy, Israelites are parked on the western side of the Jordan River, waiting to enter their land, Canaan. Moses dies, and Joshua, his protege, takes over from him. Joshua then leads the Israelites into the land, and after a series of battles with the current inhabitants, the Canaanites, they take the land. Then they divide that land between their 12 tribes and they settle it. That's the book of Joshua. But the land is still full of Canaanites living alongside the Israelites and very hostile towards them. And so they need to drive them out so the Israelites won't start worshipping the Canaanite gods. And so God raises up judges, not judges in the way that we think of them. The word judges in Judges means military leaders. And he raises them up to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And through a series of ups and downs, they slowly start doing that in a period called the period of the judges, which is covered, you guessed it, in a book called Judges. There's also a lovely little side story set during this period of history called Ruth, which we'll actually be looking at next year. Fun fact, look forward to that next year. But it turns out that by the end of Judges, Israel have still not taken all of the land that God has originally promised to them. And they've definitely not driven out all of the Canaanites that God has told them to drive out. And the Israelites start to get impatient and tetchy. They know that God has promised to keep driving out these people for them and give them the rest of the land that he's promised them. But the Israelites get impatient and want to take matters into their own hands. They ask for a king around them just like the nations have, in the hope that he will be able to lead them to victory where God has apparently not. Now God tells them, full disclosure, Israel, this will be a disaster. Kings have a tendency to oppress people, but the Israelites won't listen. No, all the other nations have a king. We want one too. And so God gives them what they want. He gives them a king, a guy called Saul. Well, Saul, after a good start, ends in total disaster and he dies. We're now up to the end of 1 Samuel. Then comes King David, who is much better, mainly because despite all of his faults, and David has a ton of faults, he cheats on his wife and kills people. He still trusts that God will care for Israel and he follows him. David dies, we're now at the end of 2 Samuel, and his son Solomon takes over. And it's really under King Solomon that the nation of Israel reaches its peak. In particular, it's under him that Israel's territory expands to its greatest ever extent. The land is never any bigger than under Solomon. So listen to those words from 1 Kings chapter 4 that we had read to us before. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. He ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Tifsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. And so it very much seems, doesn't it, by 1 Kings chapter 4, like God's kingdom is fully restored. It's God's people living in God's place under God's rule. It's all good, right? But you will have noticed that the Bible doesn't stop at 1 Kings 4. There's actually quite a bit more left in your right hand as you are reading it. Now, why is that? Well, unfortunately, it's because this bright moment only lasts for an instant. Soon, the kingdom starts to collapse again. So Solomon keeps doing good work for a few more years, but then, against God's commands, he starts marrying foreign women and, much worse, worshipping their gods. By the end of his life, Solomon is a total idolater. He dies in 1 Kings 11, and quickly Israel then descends into civil war. After the war, it splits into two kingdoms. There's a kingdom called Israel up in the north and a kingdom called Judah in the south. And it really spends the next couple of hundred years in drama, sometimes with good kings, but mostly, it's fair to say, with bad kings. By 2 Kings chapter 17, God is totally fed up and he gets Assyria, the local northern superpower, to invade the northern kingdom, and they take it into exile in 722 BC. Judah, the remaining southern kingdom, lasts a little longer, but it's no morally better than the north. And so in 586 BC, God gets the Babylonians, another superpower, to invade them and take them into exile. By the 6th century BC, it really does look like God's kingdom is over again for good. He's got no people in no place under another people's rule. Well, look at what that looks like under the exile next week. At the end of the 6th century BC, this is the end of that century, God brings some of the exiles home to some of the land, the tiny little bit about Jerusalem in the south. But Israel is really still a shadow of its former self. They've got almost no land and almost no people, and it's soon invaded again, first by the Greeks, then by the Syrians, and then by the Romans. Which is why, when we get to Jesus, who was born during the Romans, it seems so hopeful. Because Jesus claims to be the king of God's kingdom. Unlike all of Israel's other kings who sinned, he will rule under God and bring blessing. And so it's no surprise that Jesus' first followers thought that as part of this, he would also get back the land. He'd beat the Romans, just like Israel beat the Canaanites, and restore the land to Jewish control. But that's not what Jesus does. Listen to Luke chapter 17. It's up on the screen here. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." He's saying that the kingdom of God under his kingship is not a physical entity that you can point to and say, "Oh, here it is," or "There it is," like you can with a piece of land. Rather, it's something spiritual that lives in people's midst wherever they live. Or take Jesus explaining himself to Pilate in John chapter 18. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus couldn't be clearer. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, the sort of kingdom you can physically defend because it's a physical place, but it's from another place, a different one. Whatever God's kingdom is under Jesus, it's not tied to a physical place anymore. It's not of this world. God's place for his people under Jesus is clearly something different. And you see the same thing when the first Jewish missionaries go out to share the gospel with their non-Jewish nations around them, don't you? The first Jewish missionaries, they don't go out and say to the Gentiles, the non-Jews around them, "Oh, you've become a Christian. Oh, that's great. Oh, you should come back to live with us in Israel." Because that's no longer God's place where his people have to live anymore. You can be part of God's people now and live wherever you like. Now, why is that? Because the land of Israel was just a picture of the ultimate land God wants his people to live in, heaven. Go back to that first promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Hebrews 11 comments on it. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Recalling the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Hebrews says that Abraham trusted him and got what was promised. He made his home in the promised land. So far, so normal. And yet, just a few verses on in Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham didn't actually get what he was promised, and neither did those who went in with him into the land. So it's up on the screen, Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. So they enter the land, but they're still foreigners and strangers on earth. They're still not home, even though they're in the land. Why is that? Because the land was just a picture of their real home, heaven. Hebrews 11, verse 14. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has preserved a city for them. Abraham and his family entered the land, but they weren't still in the ultimate place that God had promised his people, because that's heaven. Heaven is the place where God will dwell ultimately with his people. So that's why the New Testament calls Christians, those who put ourselves under Jesus' rule as his people, citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. Israel is not God's place anymore. Heaven is God's place, and that's our ultimate home. The land was just there to point us towards that. And one day, God says, Jesus will return and bring all of his people back to that land he has planned for us. Philippians 3, verse 20. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. One day, Jesus will return and raise our bodies to life, just like his body was raised to life, and bring us to live with him in a new creation where we'll live with him forever. That will be the place where God's people live and God's kingdom will be complete. So, as we close, what should we do while we wait for our home? Well, we should do at least three things. We should hope, we should lose, and we should meet. The first thing we need to do is we need to hope. First thing we need to do is to hope. We need to actually look forward to our home in heaven in the new creation. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing every single person in this room has some level of instability in their life. I'm guessing if I asked you to hold up a scorecard where you gave your life a score out of 10, I'm not going to be getting flat out 10s. I'm probably not going to be getting any 10s. I'm going to give him lots of sixes and sevens. For some of you, there'll be ones and twos. Life is messy, right? That's hardly a news flash. All of us have some level of instability in our lives. Now, that might just be the normal instabilities of life. It might be your car breaks down or things are going wrong at school or at work. You got sick. Or it might be that your life just feels particularly unstable at the moment. Maybe you've just lost your job or your job's at risk. Or maybe your family life is a mess. Or maybe you've got mental health or other health issues. And that kind of instability, it's unsettling, isn't it? It makes us feel unsafe. We want our life to be safe, but sometimes it just feels like the ground will not stop moving from underneath our feet, doesn't it? We can't get your balance. And that's scary. Well, heaven is the great hope of the Christian in that situation. It is the hope that no matter how messy your life feels now, there is a place where you will be safe forever. Listen to how Peter, Jesus' friend, who it's fair to say knew a fair bit of instability in his own life himself, puts it. He puts it like this in his letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Where is your inheritance? The ultimate place where you'll be safe? It's in heaven. It's in the new creation. And how do you know that that's true? How do you know that that's not just a comforting fairy tale for people who are scared of death? How can you hope in that? Well, because you've already seen one chunk of that new creation. You've seen the chunk of Jesus' body raised physically to life on Easter Sunday. And if that's there, then maybe there's more of that kingdom to come. There's definitely more of that kingdom to come. I don't know how you are feeling at the moment. Maybe life is going great. That's great. Maybe it feels like to you, the ground just will not stay still under your feet. And you just have no idea when it's going to end. I don't know when it's going to end either. But it will. And one day you will be part of a kingdom if you've put your trust in Jesus, the King, which will never be shaken, which will never move under your feet, where you'll always be safe. That's the hope of the new creation. That's the first thing we should do as we think about our home, the new creation. We should hope. The second thing we should do, though, is a bit surprising, is that we should lose. What I mean by that is that because our ultimate home is in the new creation, it means we should be willing to give things up now in the light of that home. You see, knowing that God has a safe place for you to spend eternity actually helps you to give up good things now for the sake of the gospel. You see, if heaven is your final home, it means that this world is no longer your final home. It's your temporary home. It's where you're living now. But it's no longer your ultimate home, the place that God has in store for you forever. That's why in the New Testament, believers are called foreigners and exiles. Because that's the flip side of being a citizen of heaven, isn't it? If heaven is your final home, then you'll be in exile here until you reach it. And as exiles, that means we're not to get too attached to things here. I mean, for a start, it will mean not getting attached at all to sin, the bad things of this world. 1 Peter again, chapter 2 this time. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. No, we're totally to get rid of the sinful desires of this life because it's just not the life that we live. But it will also mean giving up some of the good things of this world in order to help other people make their home in the next world, find their place in God's kingdom. And listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 9. He says this. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, honestly, if I was starting a religion, this would not be my sales pitch. This is not what I would say to prospective people. What a sales pitch. Do you want to follow me? I can offer you death and self-denial. Come on. I mean, at least he's honest. But it is true, isn't it? When you follow Jesus, you do need to give stuff up, even good stuff. You give up your time, you know, serving at church, helping your neighbours, all that stuff. You give up money and hence all the good things that you could otherwise use that money on for yourself. You give up peace. You know, worry about things. You now worry about things you never used to worry about before because you just didn't care. And sometimes, if you're honest about that with yourself, we get resentful, don't we? You get resentful about the things that God asks you to give up to follow Jesus. You know, you look at all of your non-Christian friends who aren't giving up time to serve at church or having to tell their kids that they can't play sport on a Sunday morning because it's really important to come to church and be part of God's people, who aren't giving away their money to church, and you think, their life looks a lot easier than mine. Why don't I just live like that? Is this really all worth it? Well, if that's how you're feeling, let me encourage you. It is, and heaven is why. There's a story told of an old missionary couple who had been working in Africa for decades, and they were returning to New York City to retire. They had no pension, their health was ruined, and they were discouraged. Now, it turns out that they were traveling home on the same boat as President Teddy Roosevelt was traveling, who'd been coming home from Africa from one of his big game hunting trips. Now, as the boat pulled into dock, crowds flocked on the wharf to see the president return, and the passengers started kind of piling over the rails to try and catch a glimpse of the great man as he got off. But no one was there to see the old missionary couple. The man turned to his wife, upset. Something's wrong. Why should we have given our lives in service to God all these years and no one cares about us? I mean, this man, he comes back from a hunting trip and everyone makes a fuss of him and yet no one gives two hoots about us. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap hotel to spend the night in. That night, the man turned to his wife again. I can't take it. God is not treating us fairly. Well, why don't you go into the bedroom and tell him about it, said his wife. Well, a short time later, the man came back, but this time he was calm. His wife asked him, what happened? He said, I settled it with God. I told him how bitter I was, that the president got a huge homecoming when he came home, but no one met us when we came home. And when he finished, felt as though God put his hand on my shoulder and said, yes, but you're not home yet. Are you feeling discouraged? Like the sacrifices aren't worth it? They're not worth it yet. But that's because you're not home yet. But one day you will be, and it will all be worth it. And that's what makes it possible to make the sacrifices now. We hope in the light of heaven, and we're willing to lose things because of that hope. Give them up. Finally, we meet in the light of heaven. We get together. We gather together now because of where we're going. See, what's one of the things that exiles do in life now? Let's say they've been kicked out of Tibet or something. Well, what do they do? They get together, don't they, in exile. Exiles kind of gather together. You know, they meet together in cafes and clubs and in parks and things like that. And why do they do that? Well, they meet together to look forward to the home that they're going home to and to encourage each other as they wait. Well, that's why we meet together as Christians too, to look forward to the home we're going home to, heaven, and to encourage each other as we wait. Hebrews 10, verse 25.
Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So let's keep meeting together as we wait. What do? We hope, we lose, and we meet. And all because of the great home that God has in store for every person who's put their trust in Jesus. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, to be honest, following Jesus often just doesn't feel worth it. We give up so much, and yet it seems sometimes like we get so little return. And Father, we thank you that you are utterly realistic about that. Sometimes life, it's not worth it now. We are foreigners and exiles, and it feels like that. And yet, Father, we thank you that the great promise is that that is true, but it's only because we're not home yet. But Father, in the light of that, we pray that we wouldn't forget the new creation. We wouldn't get so tied up in the busyness and the worries of life that we forget that great hope. That we might feel free to give up sin and give up even good things because of that hope. And that we won't give up meeting together on Sundays in our small groups to keep encouraging each other like that, like exiles do now. Because it's a long road. But one day it will all be over. And we'll live with you in safety forever. And Father, we long for that day. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're going to sing in just a moment. But before we do that, over this series, we've been doing Q&A because we know, I mean, we're covering the whole Bible, right? That's going to raise up some questions. I'm not going to cover everything. And so we're doing Q&A. And so I want to give you an opportunity to actually ask a question. Ask a question about something that's come from today. Ask a question about anything to do with this series. Or actually, to be honest, just ask any question at all. Nothing to do with me wearing a tutu. Not going to happen. But as a tempter, we also have a prize. It's a great book. It's called God's Big Picture, A Bible Overview, which is really just a book version of what we're going over here. Take that home, read that, digest it, then give it to someone else. That's going to be great. This is yours free if you ask a question. So, right, we got 4 minutes. Let's go. Who wants to ask a question? Christopher, nice and close. Thank you.
So, in the Bible readings, we read about Israel and Gaza.
Yes.
What's your take on things?
Yeah, what a great question. Just a little question. Yeah, that's great. I hope everyone packed a lunch. Thanks, Ron. Are you going to whip it around? Thank you. Look, I think that's a great question. So I think, I should say this, Christians have different views on this, so I have to make that clear. My view on the basis of what we've gone through today is that the Old Testament promises to put a people in the land are not particularly to do with the establishment of the modern nation state of Israel in 1947 and still there. Now, that's not to say that the modern nation state of Israel doesn't have a right to be there. It might have all sorts of reasons that it belongs there, you know, historical and legal, and really good arguments can be made for that. It certainly doesn't mean that the modern nation state of Israel isn't entitled to take reasonable steps to defend itself when attacked, like any other nation. And it also doesn't mean that Jewish people more generally, wherever they live, Israel or Australia or wherever, don't still hold a special place in God's heart, even if they're not yet Christians and so therefore not fully part of his people in Jesus. So it doesn't mean any of those things, but I think it just means that the modern nation state of Israel doesn't have a specifically biblical mandate. May have other reasons for being there, but that's just not what these promises are about. These promises are about how the land of Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled, not in the modern nation state, but in the new creation. But that still doesn't mean that we oughtn't think hard and about Jewish people in particular, care for people in Israel, care for people in Gaza. I think we all want a peaceful resolution there. Absolutely. Right. Great question. Thank you so much. Now, great. Ron, we had how many questions? Great. Okay, thanks. Magella, and then I think I saw a hand over here. Yep, great. It's like an auction. Thanks, Magella. Thank you.
Thanks, Des. I had to write this one down, so it's from a couple of weeks ago.
Sure.
We were looking at 2 Samuel 7:14, and the verse says, "We will be his father and he will be my son, and when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. So when reading this, it's referring to the kingdom forever and points to Jesus, but Jesus did no wrong.
Yeah.
So it just seemed, is it talking about Jesus at all, or is it in conflict, or
we're just a
bit confused?
What a great question. I'm going to repeat it for the sake of the tape. I mean, it's not a tape. Shows that I'm 45. But anyway, you know what I mean, for the recording, because we publish these Q&As. So the question is, 2 Samuel 7 is this key promise which says that one of David's descendants is going to be forever king, who will rule his kingdom forever. And gosh, that sounds a lot like Jesus. But as part of that promise in 2 Samuel 7, it also says that when that king sins, God will punish him. And in particular, punish him at the hands of other people. Like, he won't lightning bolt him, he'll use other people to do it. Now, what's going on there? It's a great question. I think the answer is that Old Testament prophecies, when they're predicting the future, often have more than one fulfillment. They have an initial fulfillment, and then they have an ultimate one. So I think the initial fulfillment of that promise is actually in David's physical son, Solomon. So the promise says, your son will build a temple for me, not you. And that's exactly what Solomon does. It's that your son, when he sins, will actually be punished. And that's exactly what happens. Solomon, as I said today, sins terribly and he gets punished. And so in that sense, it has that initial fulfillment. But then there is a further fulfillment down to Jesus, because, of course, Jesus is the one who actually succeeds where Solomon fails. He really does live forever because he's raised from the dead. Now, how is the being punished or sinning bit fulfilled? Well, certainly the sinning bit is not fulfilled. Jesus is totally without sin. But the New Testament does say that Jesus was treated as though he were a sinner. He was counted among the transgressors on the cross, even though he wasn't actually a transgressor. And so I think that part of it is fulfilled. And he was particularly punished by other people, in this case the Romans and the Jewish religious elite of his day. Does that answer the question? Yeah, okay, yep. For the tape, I'm getting a sort of nod. Great, okay, we're just going to go over here. Ron, can you just go over there to Phil, please? And then we'll have time for one more after Phil, because I did see another hand. Whose hand was that? Oh, great, thanks, Malcolm. Excellent. That's it, Ron, thank you. Great, Phil.
Thanks, Sez. You started, like, referencing the housing crisis.
Yes.
And the verse at the end here is, you know, at that sort of peak under Solomon that everyone... lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. And I think, I mean, it's my view that as we read through the Old Testament, there's so many pictures of what is good, and it holds out, you know, the sort of communal, individual and communal life that we should be striving for. And I have always, sort of thought that, you know, people having, you know, a vine and their own vine and fig tree, you know, having a job and having a place, and that is a good.
Mm.
And I can imagine, you know, for a lot of young families starting out today, weighing that decision of whether to buy a house or finding their own sort of fig tree to sit under, you'd be torn between, you know, binding yourself in to some massive debt and all of the sort of stress and sort of selling your soul to mammon, you know, and having that good house to raise your family and that, you know, pursuing that sort of good thing that's held out in the, you know, I think that's held out in the reading there.
Yeah.
Do you have any
tips on home
words
ownership.
Of wisdom for people who are wrestling with that decision? Do I saddle myself with debt to buy that house, or do I... sort of tread lightly and keep my eye on my eternal home.
yeah, great. That is easily the most specific question we've ever had here. But I do like it. It's actually a real thing though, right? So I should preface this. I'm a pastor. I'm not a real estate agent, and so I don't have advice on that. I also think that the Bible, it's very much a matter of individual wisdom. You know, as we all know here, we can't flick to the back and there won't be a Q&A where it says, you know, home ownership good, renting bad. So it's totally a matter for individual wisdom. I think it is true that God, you know, Christian or non-Christian, God wants good for his creatures. And part of that involves security. And that's why as Christians, we ought be concerned about people who are homeless or have a housing insecurity. just like we ought to be concerned about all sorts of people. Now, for those people who are tossing up whether to buy or not, that's going to be a matter so much for them, according to the circumstances that God has put them in. But what I would say is that the great news of the gospel is that whether they end up owning their own home in this life or not is a matter of relative insignificance. I think for some of us, we think, oh, for me to make it in life, for me to really reach the great Australian dream, I have to have a property. And I'm willing to do almost anything, including totally saddle myself under huge amounts of debt, have both people, you know, in the household kind of working flat out to do that. And I think the Bible holds out a really important counterculture to that, saying, if you're going to have to ruin your life to own a property, why not just not do that? I was actually talking to a young couple just the other day. They were really stressing about this, and they're thinking about going into, in their case, it's full-time ministry, and they were thinking about the financial implications of that, and they were really stressed about it because the assumption they were working under was that they had to buy a house. And then they thought to themselves, actually, maybe we don't. And as soon as they took that off the table, maybe it's okay for us to rent. Like, let's face it, most of Europe. They realized, actually, there were all these opportunities that opened up in front of them. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, no one should buy a house. I own a house. I'm very grateful for it. But I just think looking at things through a gospel lens, realizing that I don't just have 80 years and then I'm out, taking that long view helps me to enjoy the good things of this world, but I don't hang on to them. Okay, one last question. We're well over 4 minutes. It's like washing machine minutes. You know how when your washing machine tells you it's got 4 minutes to go? You go, yeah, right. 4 minutes, I'll come back in half an hour. Malcolm.
Des, this is along the lines of the first question.
Yeah.
When you look at the Canaanites being displaced from their land by the Israelites, in today's context, that looks like it's not the right thing to do, but it's okay because God sanctioned it?
Yeah, yeah. Look, and it raises a great question. That's an even longer question to answer, and so I really won't give anything that can give justice to it now. If you like, in our weekly email, anyone can sign up, whether you're a visitor or not, I'll send you a link to a more detailed answer on this one because I think it's an important one. But the question for the tape is, isn't it unfair of Israel to kick a bunch of people out of a land who are already living there, the Canaanites? The super short answer to that is that the word totally drive out in the original context does not mean completely slaughter everyone. It just doesn't mean that. So that's the first thing. Although it does mean we want them out of there, certainly to the point where they can no longer influence you to worship our other gods. The second thing to say is it's a complete one-off in biblical history. Nowhere else does the Bible ever encourage a holy war, if I can put it like that. In fact, Jesus, as we've just seen, says completely the opposite. My kingdom isn't the kind of kingdom you defend with swords or prosecute with swords. Thirdly, the Bible does say that the Canaanites were an extraordinarily wicked society whose practices included, amongst other things, child sacrifice. God says, to some extent, the Canaanites, by being driven out of this land, they are actually getting what they deserve, and I'm just using Israel to do it. Although even then he has mercy on them. There's a point at which Israel, they're suffering under slavery, which is no picnic in itself, and they want to leave, and God says, you can't leave yet because the Canaanites still haven't done enough bad stuff to deserve being driven out by you. 430 years God waits and then takes them through. So there is mercy there, I think. And yet finally what I would say is that even then, God weeps over those Canaanites he had to take out because they are his precious creatures, just like us. Martin Luther once said that God judges with his left hand. That is, it's not something that comes naturally to him. You know, he'd much rather bless. He only does it when his hand is forced, so to speak, by justice. There's much more to say on that. But we've had a great time of questions here. Do you know, the reason we do this is because we don't ever want to just take my word for it. We want to search the scriptures, be like the Bereans, constantly be asking questions. Thank you so much for doing that. I think it is time now for me to stop. We're going to stand and sing.